How do you function as a church in a pagan culture? How do you function as a church in a pluralistic culture, where it's just a melting pot of religions and cultures and cultural practices? These are the challenges that we face in the 21st century and the challenges that the church in Corinth, that Corinth faced in the first century. How to be a Christian when the culture is hostile and the political powers that be are indifferent and no longer deferential. How to be pure when the culture around you is sexualized. How to stick to the truth when there are so many worldviews and schools of thought who boast wisdom and knowledge. How to practice freedom and holiness at the same time. How to be unified in a culture defined by divisions. How to be selfless in a context of self-promotion. How to be reliant on God when the rage is self-help. These were the challenges that the church in Corinth faced, which sound very much like today, don't they? Today we begin a new series in 1 Corinthians, and we are starting by looking at how God planted the church through Paul in Acts. So we're looking at Acts 18, verse 1 to 17. And we are slap bang in Paul's second missionary journey. So let's just take a step back and let's put it all into context as we introduce ourselves to the ministry in Corinth. Paul's second missionary journey, you'll remember, began in Acts 15. Do you remember Paul and Barnabas? They wanted to go and revisit the churches they planted in the first missionary journey. But they couldn't agree whether they should take John Mark with them. They had an argument and they split up. Well, Paul and Silas head off on the second missionary journey. Early on in that missionary journey, they pick up Timothy. And it is then that Paul has the famous Macedonian call. He has a vision of a man from Macedonia calling to him to come and to help. And so Paul responds to that call, and the second missionary journey becomes then mostly a Greek missionary journey, because most of the ministry will take place in Greece. First port of call is Philippi, and we finished the book of to the Philippians. So we're familiar with what happened in Philippi. There, Paul and Silas were beaten and imprisoned. They went from Philippi off to Thessalonica. And there the Jews stirred up the city against them so that Paul and Silas had to sneak away in secret by night. They stopped next at Berea, where they were well received. But guess what? The Jews stirred up the city against them and they had to flee again. And it's at this point that Paul has to split off on his own. Because of all that Jewish persecution, Paul is worried. So he sends Silas and Timothy back. Go and look on the Philippians. Go and look in on the Thessalonians. I'm off. And he heads off to Athens. But his ministry in Athens was met with polite indifference rather than Jewish persecution. And so we come to Corinth, discouraged, alone, out of money and finances, and harassed. Paul arrives in Corinth. What's wonderful to note, and we'll see this, is that here Paul finds an oasis, a time of refreshing, and he plants a church, and he stays there, not just for 3 or 4 weeks, like in the towns he's just run away from, but for 1.5 years of ministry. After this, he makes a few pit stops on the way home at Centuria, Ephesus, and Caesarea as he goes back to his home church in Antioch. So from the years 49 to 51, we're looking at the second missionary journey, and the large part of it, at the heart of it, is the ministry in Corinth. We need to just take a note of a few things that happen on the third missionary journey, because it's on the third missionary journey that Paul goes and spends 3 years at Ephesus. And it's while in Ephesus that he writes to Corinth. Now, there's a few things you should be aware of. In Acts 18, verse 19, you'll see that Paul left Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus. So he meets Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth. They become ministry partners, and they travel with him. And he leaves them in Ephesus. They become reliable partners in the gospel. There, Aquila and Priscilla encounter Apollos. They disciple him, and they send him off to Corinth. So Paul heads out on his missions trip. He ends up in Ephesus, and Apollos is in Corinth. Apollos probably Apollos, lets Paul know that things are not great in Corinth. Sexual immorality is rife. And so in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 9, Paul writes this. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So there is a letter to the Corinthians 0.5, which we do not have. The Lord in his goodness decided not to keep it for us. So there is a previous letter. So technically, 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. Okay? And there, Apollos informs Paul of the problem of sexual immorality. So this is part of why Paul, who is in Ephesus, writes to the church of Corinth. There's the problem of sexual immorality. On top of that, we have in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 11, Paul says this, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among them." So now there are divisions and quarreling. On top of that, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 1 says this, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." The Corinthian church had a bunch of questions, and they wrote a letter to Paul. So sexual immorality, divisions, a bunch of questions, as well as false teachers, all caused Paul to write from Ephesus to the city that he planted around 3 years earlier. So you got a church that's around 3 years old in the Lord, still young converts, still struggling with a bunch of issues, and Paul writes to the church there. What we're going to be doing today is we're going to be seeing how it all began, and we're going to be looking at Acts 18, verse 1 to 17, under two headings. We want to start by thinking about the city of Corinth and what sort of city it was. And then secondly, we want to look at Paul and the nature of his ministry in Corinth. So read with me again verses 1 to 3. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. So as we begin, let's start with this question. What sort of a city was Corinth? If I say New York, what comes to mind? Yeah. Business. Statue of Liberty. If I say San Francisco, what comes to mind? You know, there's a bridge, a lot of artists, and a lot of homosexuality. When we say Corinth, what should come to mind? Corinth was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Rome had about 1 million people. That was the biggest at the time. Then there was Ephesus, which maybe had around 300. So Christchurch was Ephesus, second largest city in the Roman Empire. Corinth had around 200,000. Third largest, 10 times bigger than Athens. Athens had less people than Timaru. Okay, 20,000 people. Okay, so they were really small back then. We got large populations to deal with. And Corinth was a major trade town. So if you've got a picture of the Mediterranean in your mind, you know, here's the Mediterranean Sea. I'll go this way for you. Here's Israel down here. Here's Antioch. Here's Turkey. And you're coming up around the top, and then Greece sort of juts into the Mediterranean. It comes down at an angle like this, and then sort of goes off to the west like this. All right, so you're coming down. Here's Achaia, and then there's like a little land bridge that joins this big blob, Peloponnesia, to Achaia. Two provinces in Greece. And in this little land bridge, there's a stretch of land that's 9 kilometers long. So you've got ocean on this side, ocean on this side. And Corinth is on that little land bridge, a wonderful port that has access to the sea on both sides. Okay? So it was well positioned for trade. Corinth had been destroyed in the past by Rome, but Julius Caesar rebuilt it in 44 BC because it was so useful for trade. And so why was it so useful for trade? If you were a sailor and you wanted to go around the bottom of Greece, Peloponnesia, to get to the rest of the Mediterranean, you wanted to go visit Italy and Spain or whatever, you took your life in your own hands as you went around the southern point of Peloponnesia. There was a saying that twice around that point is death, because it was so unknown whether you would live or die. So what did ships do? They pulled in at that little land bridge. And either they unloaded their goods, carted them over land for 9 kilometers to put them on a ship on the other side of this big bulge, or they literally had logs on the ground, and they would roll the ships on logs all the way across those 9 kilometers. That was thought safer and shorter. So you can imagine, here is Corinth, this incredible point, a center point for trade. So thousands of people come rushing in from all over the place. On top of that, it had a lot of natural resources. Water is an important resource if you need a city, a natural source of water. It had all the water it needed. They had limestone, sandstone. They were able to build clay tiles and all sorts of industry. This abundance of people led many to go there to find their fortune. Corinth had the feel of a developing city with quick wealth. So in a very short period of time, a lot of people got very rich. Okay? So that's gonna build into the ethos and the type of mentality that the people would have. Not only that, it was a place of all sorts of cultures and religions. On top of that, it was like a TED Talk capital, where traveling teachers would come to impress people with their rhetoric, and they'd be paid money for their great speeches. And so there'd be a type of celebrity culture around these public orators. You know, like some people like to follow comedians around? You know, this, imagine this, but not comedians. These public speakers with particular messages and worldviews that would have followings behind them, maybe like a Jordan Peterson. But it was a Roman colony, despite the fact that it was in Greece. This means Roman law, Roman stability, a great foundation to build a stable city on. And because it was Roman, Roman civil life was interwoven with idolatry. There were gods everywhere. Gods all over the place in every aspect of public life. On top of that, old Corinth, before it was destroyed by Rome, was famous for its temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And it had thousands of temple prostitutes who come down off the mountain and sell their services every night in the city of Corinth. So much so that if ever you wanted to call someone sexually immoral, you called them a Corinthian. Because the Corinthians became so associated with sexual immorality that that was the way you spoke of someone with that sort of lifestyle. On top of that, it was a place where the Isthmian Games, and I didn't lisp, the Isthmian Games, second to the Olympic Games, took place. So every 2 years, you'd have chariot races, athletic races. This was the first time that women were ever allowed to compete in athletics. There were trumpet competitions and flute competitions and poetry readings, all in the honor of Poseidon, the god of the sea. And so what sort of a city was Corinth? Imagine Paul walking into Corinth. What's the culture that he's going to encounter as he goes there? Well, you've got this civic pride, very Roman. This new town with new wealth, third largest in the world. You've got all of the things that go with this new growth. You've got self-confidence, self-sufficiency, competitiveness. You've got the typical problems of the ancient world of class divisions. You've got the unique problem of a sexualized culture there in Corinth. You've got celebrity culture. You've got a mix of competing worldviews. Sounds like the modern world, doesn't it? And so this is the world that Paul came, this is the city that Paul came into as he was going to preach the gospel. Here is how one commentator describes the scene of Paul on his journey from Athens to Corinth. He writes, "Paul's journey from Athens was one of 50 miles. By the end of the first day on foot, he would probably have reached Megara, but the second day's travel would have been more hazardous until he reached the outer bounds of the Corinthian territorium. Soon, Paul, walking along this road, would encounter jostling crowds, the paved diolkos and traces of the games from 49 AD, so there'd still be tourists who'd come to the games, keeping the streets and the traders busy. Finally, he would take the Lichaim road past markets and shops to the Forum. He would have passed the temple of Asclepius, the Pirene fountains and the triumphal arch. In the Forum, he would have seen imposing administrative offices on the south side and offices and shops and booths on the north. Traders, tourists, craftspeople, street hawkers, officials, messengers, slaves, householders would have thronged the streets and the Forum at busy times." So a real bustling center. And it's here that we see that Paul encounters some fellow Jews, Aquila and Priscilla. Who are these people? We've met them in when we did the book of Romans already, but just to remind you, these were converted Jews from Rome. They had been booted out of Rome, we are told by Luke here, because of the decree of Claudius. Now, Secular historians have told us what happened here. So there were riots because of the Jews in Rome over the name Christus. What does that sound like? Christus. C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. It's just a misspelling of Christus. Okay? The Latin. Solus Christus. And so what had happened is Christianity was flourishing in Rome. The Jews didn't like it. They caused public riots. The emperor thought to himself, these Jews are such a problem. I'm just kicking all the Jews out, believers or not, Christians or not. And as a result of that, here are Aquila and Priscilla, now needing to make their fortune, carry on their jobs. Where do they go? Well, where else but Corinth, a buzzing metropolis. And so Paul crawls into Corinth. He's out of money. He needs to get a job. Paul is has a tent-making skill, and so he finds Aquila and Priscilla. Despite the fact that he could technically be supported by the young church that he would soon plant, given the fact that there was a culture of orators who would charge money for their performances, Paul did not want to be associated with these men who charged money for entertaining speeches. So he would rather work than take money and be associated with this particular crowd. But Aquila and Priscilla take him in, and by means of that he's able to support himself. So if you look down at verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So we've just begun. There's a lot of facts, a lot of thoughts there. And we're just trying to set the scene and introduce the context. Now what we want to do is we want to focus on Paul himself and the sort of ministry that he had in the town of Corinth. Paul talks about this time in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 3 when he says this, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." So if we're going to zero in on Paul the man, and where is Paul the man at this point? Where is he psychologically? Where is he physically? He was with them in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And we can understand why. Just think back to his missionary journey so far. He's already experienced a Roman flogging and imprisonment. He's been chased from town to town to town by the Jews who are causing the whole city to ferment in a riot to rise up against Paul and the gospel. After leaving the Jewish persecution part of his journey, he then gets to Athens where it's a little underwhelming. You know, there you'd expect a great reception to the gospel. Wasn't really that great. On top of that, he's had to separate from Silas and Timothy. He had to send them back. He was so worried about the churches. He went on alone. And there he is, under the burden of the churches. What happened to Thessalonica? What has happened to the Philippians? The Jews were so angry when I left them. What have they done to those small churches? And he's waiting for news. On top of that, he's run out of money. And he has to now labor under the burdens of being bivocational. Was he sick? Was he psychologically spent? Was he still recovering from the wounds, from his flogging? We don't know. But he was not well. He was not well. He was in a hard place when he came to Corinth. Now, it's important to note his difficulties, because how did Paul get here? You'll remember that the Greek missionary journey resulted from Paul seeing a vision. He was answering the Macedonian call. He was obeying God. He was squarely in the will of God, and yet here was a man who was suffering so much while being right in the middle of God's will. This is so important for us to recognize. Because as Christians, what do we often do? We often fall into the Old Testament way of thinking, that God's blessing always shows itself in physical health, plans succeeding, doors opening. First time I knock, ta-da, the answer comes. First time I try, ta-da, success. That's what we think life should be if God is with us, if God is for us, if I am his child. Now, in the Old Testament, a sign of his blessing for obedience to the Mosaic covenant did result in these very physical ways. But this is not what we are promised in the New Testament. We were warned that we would be hated and persecuted. In the book of Revelation, we are shown the spiritual truth of our situation, where the devil is cast down to the earth and he is raging against the church. We're told to put on our armor daily, to stand against the devil, to be vigilant because the enemy is prowling around seeking whom he may devour. That being persecuted for his namesake is our blessing and honor. That God has granted the wonderful privilege of suffering with Christ to us as a gift. Being a child of God and doing his will does not guarantee that things will go well for us and everything will go our way. In fact, my opinion of Paul's thorn in the flesh was the Jews. We all have our opinions on what Paul's thorn in the flesh is. This is Nick's opinion. I believe it was the satanic conspiracy of the Jews dogging him from town to town to town to town to town. The man was called to preach the gospel and he couldn't get out from under the persecution. They followed him every single place that he went. He had to run all the time from every town. And so when Paul prays, "Lord, take this thorn away from me," what does God say? No. My grace is sufficient for you. Here is a man doing the will of God, yet suffering tremendously. How are you thinking about your suffering at the moment? Do you think that when things go badly, "Whoa, what have I done wrong?" Now, it's not bad to think that. We should always self-examine. And it's true that the Lord, as a good father, does chasten his children. But too often we are guilty of a mentality that automatically assumes that if I'm doing God's will, everything must go well. No. We live in a fallen world. We're in the middle of a spiritual battle. The book of Job reminds us of the greater war of which we are a part of. Here is a holy man appointed by God for what he is doing, and he is having a hard time of it. Fear, trembling, weakness. This can be part of what happens to us when we're in the will of God. It is part of the Christian life. But the Lord's grace is sufficient. Now, this is not to say that it's all hard going. The wonderful thing to note about the Corinthian ministry is that Paul is met by God in his need. God comes to Paul as his child and as his servant, and he ministers to him. And we can see this in several ways. Look at how Paul is provided for in this context. We see the way Paul is provided for physically. He has an opportunity to work as a tent maker. I mean, here is a guy, he's just run out of money. What do you do when you just run out of money? "Well, I need a job." And ta-da, Aquila and Priscilla are there. And he gets a job. He's able to now work and to meet his needs. And I think there's something tremendous here, because if you look down at verse 5, Timothy and Silas are just about to come from Philippi and they have money with them. So why did Paul need to find a job if God was going to provide money anyway? Well, I think what's wonderful to note is this. Because Paul was a tent maker and he was looking for a tent making job, and because Aquila and Priscilla were tent makers, in seeking them out when he needed a job, he now made friends and ministry partners for life. Without needing the money, without not having finances, without not going and looking and connecting with these people, he would not have connected with Aquila and Priscilla. And it's through him having no money that he made some of his best lifelong friends. What a wonderful work of God's providence right there. Sometimes we look at our situations and we think, "What is going on?" But through this lack of stuff, he makes friends for life and ministry partners for life. And just look at them. They are fellow Jews, so they can understand a little bit of his cultural background. They're fellow believers. They have the most important things in common with him. They're fellow tent makers. Aquila and Priscilla will, of course, go on to become fellow workers in the gospel as well. When Paul leaves Corinth, who goes with him? Aquila and Priscilla. And he leaves them in Ephesus. He can rely upon them for ministry purposes in the future. Just look at the providence of God in this man's need and how God is working together for good. But the good things continue to pour into Paul's lap. Look at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Now we know from the letter to the Philippians that they came with money, that the Philippians had actually sent money to Paul. And so when Timothy and Silas arrived, they had gifts from the Philippian church. And the reason we see him preaching now is because he doesn't have to do any tent making anymore, and now he can preach full time. But what we want to note is the arrival of Timothy and Silas, ministry partners. And here they bring the most important thing to Paul. They bring back good news. That church in Philippi, it's still going. It's thriving. They're being faithful. That church in Thessalonica, they're thriving. The whole world is hearing of their love for the Lord. Oh, that burden lifted from Paul. Do you see how the joy would come to Paul at this moment? You just need to read 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17 to 3, verse 5 to get a sense of the terrible burden that he felt as a spiritual parent of those churches. And here he is greatly relieved. So just think of, here is a man who is so distressed, and the relief that comes to him. Look at the form of his relief. Friends in the gospel. Financial aid to preach the gospel. The good news of the gospel prospering in the lives of these young Christians. Paul's gospel-centered heart would be running over with joy at the news that he was receiving. And I don't know about you, but I was challenged by this. What brings you relief? What brings you relief? What fills up your heart with joy so that you're overflowing? When you're down in the dumps in weakness and fear and trembling, and you need a pick-me-up, what is it that causes you to feel full again? When we are down like Paul, what does it for us? Is it retail therapy? Or receiving a heartfelt gift from a fellow believer? A movie to escape thinking about your problems, or sharing your burdens with the Lord or with another believer. Getting away from it all, or going to church. What is it that helps you? Here we see Paul helped in so many ways. Some people would look at this and think he's not helped at all, but that's because our priorities are in the wrong place. We are not fed by the things that the Lord sustains his people with. Look at verses 6 to 8. We want to note Paul's ministry now. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. As was Paul's practice in every town, he preached first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, seeking to gather both Jews and Gentiles into one united body in Christ. It was not a church for the Jews and a church for the non-Jews, one people in the Lord. And here Luke records a turning point in Paul's ministry in Corinth, where the Jews dug in their heels, reviling Paul, would not believe. And so what does Paul do? He does what sometimes we have to do with those who are blaspheming the Lord. He shakes out his garments as a sign that he wanted nothing more to do with them, speaking words of warning that the inevitable judgment for this rejection would be upon their own heads and not his. Despite this rejection, though, we do see God continuing to bless. There were some associated with the synagogue that are saved. Titius Justus, a Gentile associated with the synagogue, probably not circumcised like Cornelius, he was saved. And guess what? His house was right next door to the church. So some people would be going off to synagogue, and instead of turning into the synagogue door, they'd go into the next door and go to church instead. Then we see that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, he and his whole household believed. And we're given there a quick summary in verse 8 that many of the Corinthians believed and were baptized. Now, there's much to focus on in this short description of his ministry, but here are just a few things we can highlight. Firstly, I want to highlight the fact that there is guilt for rejecting the gospel. There is guilt for rejecting the gospel. As human beings, we are sinners before God. Yet God has made a way through the costly death of his own son to pay for our sins, that we who are deserving of death can be forgiven and adopted into his family as children of God. God has revealed this plan over thousands of years through the Bible, through promises and types and prophecies. Jesus finally came in fulfillment of all those things. He died on the cross. He resurrected from the dead. And God has ensured that eyewitness accounts of his ministry and of his work have gone out to the ends of the earth. And we now hear this message. Will we receive or reject it? When we hear this message, that God is willing to forgive sin, that he has made a way through the costly death of his son, when we hear this and reject it, we are culpable. We are guilty. We are liable for judgment. You cannot hear this news, but the greatest thing that God has ever done, and reject it, and not be guilty. We need to remember how severe it is. You can reject that the world is round. That just makes you stupid. But if you reject that Jesus Christ is the Savior of our sins, and you do not take that message to heart, you will be judged. Secondly, note Paul's sense of responsibility. Here is a man who, as a man, knows the terror of the Lord and seeks to persuade others. He knows that there is a terrible judgment day that awaits all of us. And he urges people to flee the wrath to come. As a Christian, the love of Christ for his church is shared by him. And this love of Christ compels him to preach on behalf of Christ, calling his bride to be reconciled to God. As a Jew, as he is here preaching in the synagogue, he also has a deep love for his own people. And he would, if he could, exchange his own salvation for theirs. We see that in Romans 9, verse 1 to 3. And even as an apostle, he has a sense of burden. He has a sense of the holy charge that is upon him. Woe is him if he does not preach the gospel and fulfill the calling to which the Lord has appointed him personally. Here with Paul talking about being innocent and the blood being upon their own heads, it seems that Paul sees himself in a position much like Ezekiel, the prophet in the Old Testament. Remember the Lord's words to Ezekiel when he appointed him as a watchman? Ezekiel 3, verse 18 and 19. If I say to the wicked, this is God speaking to Ezekiel, if I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Paul, we see by his wording, feels himself to be under a tremendous sense of duty when it comes to evangelizing, sharing the gospel with others. And friends, as I look at this, it raises the questions for us. What is our obligation to share the gospel? Under what sort of sense of duty are we to preach the gospel? Now, here I should probably give a word of personal testimony. When I was a young Christian, I used to believe that if you as a Christian didn't preach the gospel, you're going to hell. Because it says here in Ezekiel 3 verse 19 that if you warn them and they don't repent, at least you've delivered your soul. So you save yourself by preaching the gospel. That's justification by works. That's justification by evangelism. And it's wrong. Okay? And what I would do, because of my own personal sense of call, I as a pastor had a sense of call to the ministry. And maybe you have that call here today, but it'll be an incredible burden that become a lens that you judge other people with instead of judging yourself with. And I used to do that to the church. And so the question I'm raising for us today, I want us all to consider this. What is our sense of duty? What obligation are we under, individually and corporately, to preach the gospel? We know that our soul does not depend upon it. I was wrong as a young believer. But we still must answer the question, what is the obligation that is laid upon us? We do not have the obligation of an apostle. We do not have the office of evangelist. But as the collective church, we are called to be a witness. We are called as the church to fulfill the Great Commission, to be a witness in our neighborhood, be a witness to the nations. We are not all called like Paul or a church planter or a missionary or even as a pastor. But we are all called to be a functioning part of the local church, which is committed to the task of bearing witness for Christ. Individually, this will mean that you pray for the lost. Individually, this will mean that you give money to be set aside for ministry to the lost. For the members of the church, this will involve voting for how that money is spent towards ministry, towards the ministry of the gospel. But individually, we also have responsibility in our personal lives, don't we? We're all placed in a circle of family, friends, and colleagues where God has placed us sovereignly. He has equipped you to minister to those he has put around you, to be salt and light, to love your neighbor and share the word of truth. You may not be called to be a street preacher, but we can all give a reason for the hope that is within us. It doesn't have to be theologically articulate. It doesn't have to be in profound words. It could just be a very simple explanation for the hope that is within us. We can all do that. Being wise as serpents and gentle as doves, you can be praying for wisdom and opportunities with your loved ones to share the gospel. So let me, just looking at Paul's sense of responsibility, challenge myself and challenge you with these questions. When was the last time you gave someone a tract? When was the last time you steered the conversation towards the gospel? When was the last time you invited somebody to church? When was the last time you read a book to equip yourself, to be better equipped to be able to share the word of truth in an impactful and effective way with the lost that are around us? We can't be negligent of these things. We do not fear for our souls, but we must still feel a sense of obligation as the church and in our individual lives to preach the gospel. We may not have the same job as Paul, but we believe in the same realities of heaven and hell and eternal souls and the exclusivity of Christ for salvation. No one can be saved apart from faith in Christ. We believe these things and we need to live in light of them. How can they believe unless they hear? And how will they hear unless we preach? Now, we are told, just another point, just looking at Paul's ministry here, Paul testified that Jesus was the Christ. So if we have to look at a nutshell of the message of the gospel, here it is, as Paul was preaching to the Jews, Jesus was the Christ. The Christ, we know, means anointed one. The anointed one was a well-known figure that was promised in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you had prophets, priests, and kings, and they were all anointed for office. And the Old Testament promises one who would be prophet and priest and king. And Christ is that one. Jesus is the Christ. Now, the Christ, unfortunately, was expected by the Jews to be a political savior, first and foremost. Come to set Israel free from Rome, but they missed it. Jesus came first and foremost to save us from our sins by dying on the cross in payment for our sins, because the wages of sin is death. And then he rose from the dead, conquering death for us. And he saved us from Satan by making us citizens of his kingdom, extending his protection over us. We need him as our prophet to declare the truth of our sin and salvation to us. We need him as our priest to offer up his life in atonement for our sins. We need him as our king to rule and protect us. Jesus is the anointed one, the Christ. We can also show that those who believe are identified with Christ, his people, through baptism. Did you notice that the Corinthians who believed were baptized? This is the Christ-appointed way for disciples to show their faith and identify themselves with Christ and with his people. Read with me verses 9 to 11. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Despite the difficulty of being in God's will, despite the many discouragements and resistance we have this wonderful moment of comfort and encouragement. God gives Paul another vision. Now, we should appreciate what Paul needed at this point. We have seen what has happened in the missionary journey so far. Every time Paul preached the gospel, every time the church began to get on its feet, the Jews of that town were like a hornet's nest, which agitated, and Paul fled to the next town. Where is Corinth at? The ruler of the synagogue is just converted. That's not good. The church just opened up next door to the synagogue. Do you think the Jews are happy or sad? No, they are angry. They are wanting to bring out the lash and give it to Paul. It is at a tipping point. Corinth is ready to explode. Paul's probably preparing himself. Oh no, what's going to happen next? I know what's going to happen next. And God comes to him now in a vision and says, speak. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. There's a lot of people I intend on saving in this town. You see how pertinent this word is for Paul at this time? He needed this. And it came at the exact time. So firstly, notice that God calls Paul to not be afraid, but to go on speaking. Friends, we need to hear this, don't we? It's easy to be intimidated into silence. If people get angry, if they get loud, if they overreact to what we are saying, we are easily scared off from continuing to speak. This is a strategy that we're seeing used in our culture today. Anytime someone has a message that someone doesn't like, if someone gets a platform and someone wants to silence them, what happens? Well, there's a protest. And you begin to shout slogans. And you begin to put pressure on the establishment to issue an apology and to do a policy change. And people are silenced with anger and with rage. Paul is told to keep on speaking. Not because this is the smart political move, because people need to hear in order to be saved, because God is with him. God is promising presence, protection, and on top of that, guaranteed results. I have my people in this city, he says. Friends, this is so helpful for us today. We have been told that God is with us even to the end of the age. It's part of the promise of the Great Commission, that God is with us for the purpose of fulfilling the Great Commission. That he will never leave us or forsake us. This is the confidence of every child of God. That as far as our eternal souls are concerned, no one can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What can man do to us? And that when we preach the word of God, that it is powerful to bring God's elect to himself. We are like the prophet now that speaks to the valley of dry bones. And because God is saving people, because God is drawing them by his power, his sheep will hear his voice and he will come to them. This is how we build up our confidence so that we will speak in a context that is agitating and angry and trying to shut us down. These are the truths that we need to remember to give us the confidence to plow into these difficulties, to persist in what we ought to be doing. It reminds me of John G. Patton. John G. Patton was a missionary to the New Hebrides, and there were cannibals there. The missionaries had gone there before and they'd all been killed and eaten. And they said to him, but there are cannibals there. And the reason he went there, because he knew, if I preach the word, God will save his people. Full stop. His sheep will hear his voice. And so he had the courage to go into an impossible situation because of this type of confidence. This is what we need to remember at a time like ours. Does it look like people will not believe because of evolution? Does it look like because people will not believe because they are so leftist? Does it look like people will not believe because they're so indoctrinated by the sexual identitarianism of our culture? God has his people. Preach the word. They will come. We must not be silent. Paul's ministry, and in closing, is summed up by Luke giving an example of God protecting Paul from the determined persecution of the Jews. And so we have in this last portion, the Jews have tried to rally the courts, the legal instruments of power against the Apostle Paul. And this reminds us the reason why we need to pray for our governments. and pray that we continue to see a situation where there's a separation of church and state. But read with me verses 12 to 17. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." This man's a good politician. Not interfering in the life of the church. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Friends, this is our introduction to 1 Corinthians. This is the last thing I'm going to say to you now. I want to encourage you to go this week. I want to encourage you to read the letter of 1 Corinthians. I want you to think about all that we've said about the city of Corinth, the challenges that Paul faced in his ministry, and just begin to prepare yourself as we go through that letter. Just see if anything pops out, anything connects, anything you recognize from what we've said here in the introduction, so we can better prepare ourselves for God to speak his word to us through 1 Corinthians. Let's pray.